Well, please turn to the book of Daniel this evening. And as we got partway through the last piece of Daniel 7, and as a way to kind of roll into that, I want to read the portions from Daniel 2 to begin with, and then in Daniel 7 of the fifth empire that's talked about. So Daniel chapter 2, verse 34, which is part of Nebuchadnezzar's dream, says, "While you were watching, a rock was cut out, not by human hands. It struck the statue on its feet of iron and clay and smashed them. Then the iron and the clay, the bronze, the silver, and the gold were broken to pieces at the same time, and became like chaff on a threshing floor in the summer. The wind swept them away without leaving a trace. But the rock that struck the statue became a huge mountain and filled the whole earth." And then Daniel's interpretation of it, verse 44. "In the time of those kings, the God of heaven will set up a kingdom that will never be destroyed, nor will it be left to another people. It will crush all those kingdoms and bring them to an end, but it will itself endure forever. This is the meaning of the vision of the rock cut out of a mountain, but not by human hands, a rock that broke the iron, the bronze, the clay, the silver, and the gold to pieces. The great God has shown the king what will take place in the future. The dream is true, and the interpretation is trustworthy." And then if we pick up the elements of Daniel chapter 7 that compare or relate to that, we begin at verse 13, 7:13. "In my vision at night, I looked, and there before me was one like a son of man. Coming with the clouds of heaven, he approached the Ancient of Days and was led into his presence. And he was given authority, glory, and sovereign power. All peoples, nations, and men of every language worshipped him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion that will not pass away, and his kingdom is one that will never be destroyed." And then verse 18, "But the saints of the Most High will receive the kingdom and will possess it forever, yes, forever and ever." And then verse 22, and there's in the context of this war that's being waged, "until the Ancient of Days came and pronounced judgment in favor of the saints of the Most High, and the time came when they possessed the kingdom." And then finally in verses 26 and 27, "But the court will sit and his power will be taken away and completely destroyed forever. Then the sovereignty, power, and greatness of the kingdoms under the whole heaven will be handed over to the saints, the people of the Most High. His kingdom will be an everlasting kingdom, and all rulers will worship and obey him." And what I have been proposing to you is that we have in the statue and in the vision here in Daniel 7, these five empires, the four empires that beginning with the age that Daniel lived up through the establishment of this fifth empire, making up Babylon, Medo-Persia, Greece, and Rome. And that the same nations or empires are spoken of in chapter 7. And that the fifth empire, the empire of the Lord Jesus Christ, is established at his first coming. The Ancient of Days takes his seat, as we read in the seventh chapter, and there is judgment. And the judgment I'm suggesting in this passage is not the final judgment. Now, there will be a final judgment. I'm not in any way trying to imply or suggest that there won't be a final day of judgment on all the wicked and the ushering in of the final kingdom in the new heavens and the new earth. That indeed is a future that we all look forward to, but that this particular incident is not that final judgment. And part of the reason for that is the movement of the Son of Man. The Son of Man is not coming on the clouds to the earth. He's riding on the clouds to, ascending to the Ancient of Days. And so after, it's in the redeeming work of Jesus Christ, there is a judgment that's being taken place. The powers of darkness are being judged and condemned, and the power of Satan, which had been given fairly free sway in the period of the Old Testament, is now restrained. Now, he's still a serious enemy and causes great havoc, but now the King of the Lord Jesus Christ has defeated him. Now he's a bound foe. He's a defeated foe. And judgment has been executed on him. Not the final judgment, but judgment has been executed on him through the redeeming work of the Lord Jesus Christ. And so the Son of Man ascends, and where we left off last week, after talking about the judgment in the redeeming work of Christ, that there was a judgment in the cross and in his work against the powers of darkness, we left off at reflecting particularly on that those pieces in 13 and 14. 13 is where the Ancient of Days is ascending. And in verse 14, the consequence or the result or what happens after the Son of Man approaches and goes into the presence of the Ancient of Days, we're told he was given authority, glory, and sovereign power, that all peoples and nations, men of every language, worshiped him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion that will not pass away, and his kingdom is one that will never be destroyed. And so that in the ascension of Jesus Christ to the throne of God, and God rewarding him for his redemptive work, he gives him that kingdom that will never perish, spoil or fade away. And so what I'd like to do now, and I read you the quote from Calvin, we have shown how this ought properly to be understood of the commencement of the reign of Christ and ought not to be connected with its final close. And so what I'd like to do for the next few minutes is to take you to different passages in the New Testament which I think apply or at least imply the reality of what Daniel 7, 13, and 14 is telling us. And they are not totally consecutive through the New Testament, but somewhat somewhat consecutive. So let's start in the Gospel of Matthew and turn to Matthew chapter 16. Matthew 16, verse 18. This is the context where Jesus has quizzed the disciples about who he is and who they say he is, who do other people say he is, and who do they say he is. And Peter gave that great confession. In verse 18, Jesus says in response, "And I tell you that you are Peter, and on this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell will not overcome it. I will give you the keys of the kingdom of heaven. Whatever you bind on earth will be bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth will be loosed in heaven." So God, Jesus makes the promise that he is going to build his church. And in this period that we're in, the kingdom and the church parallel one another quite a bit. And the gates of hell will not overcome it or not prevail against it. Obviously, they're gates, so it's not that the hell is assaulting the kingdom of God. The kingdom of God is assaulting the gates of hell, and they won't be able to withstand it. So it's a prophecy of the progress of the kingdom in this world that Jesus is going to establish, and it's going to be victorious ultimately. Now turn to Matthew chapter 28, verse 18. Just before the Great Commission, and part of the reason behind or the power behind the Great Commission, Matthew 28:18. "Then Jesus came to them and said, All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Therefore, go and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. So Jesus Christ claims, this is as a result of his redeeming work, that all authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. It's a parallel to what we see in Daniel chapter 7, verse 14. Now turn to Acts chapter 2, verse 29, and Paul and Peter's sermon on the day of Pentecost. Acts 2:29, where Peter preaches and he says, "Brothers, I can tell you confidently that the patriarch David died and was buried, and his tomb is here to this day. But he was a prophet and knew that God had promised him on oath that he would place one of his descendants on his throne. Seeing that was ahead, he spoke of the resurrection of the Christ, that he was not abandoned to the grave, nor did his body see decay. God has raised this Jesus to life, and we are all witnesses of the fact. Exalted to the right hand of God, he has received from the Father the promised Holy Spirit and has poured out what you now see and hear. For David did not ascend to heaven, and yet he said, 'The Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet.' Therefore, let all Israel be assured of this: God has made this Jesus, whom you crucified, both Lord and Christ." So we have Christ raised to the right hand of God, and God giving him rewards, and one of the rewards was the Holy Spirit, which he poured out on the day of Pentecost, and that was the evidence that these people saw in the speaking in various languages, in the tongues of fire, in the wind on that day. Now turn to Ephesians chapter 1, verse 18. Where Paul writes, Ephesians 1:18, "I pray also that the eyes of your heart may be enlightened, in order that you may know the hope to which he has called you, the riches of his glorious inheritance in the saints, and his incomparably great power for us who believe. That power is like the working of his mighty strength, which he exerted in Christ when he raised him from the dead and seated him at his right hand in the heavenly realms, far above all rule and authority, power and dominion, and every title that can be given, not only in the present age, but also in the one to come. And God placed all things under his feet and appointed him to be head over everything for the church, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills everything in every way." And we see in this text a very interesting thing. We still have the future hope of the inheritance that we will have on the last day, the fulfilled and rich fulfillment of the inheritance that we'll have at the last day. But now, currently, Jesus Christ seated at the right hand of God, who's far above all rule and authority, that God has placed all things under his feet. That everything in this world is under Jesus' feet. He rules over it. For the church, for the benefit of the church, for the benefit of his kingdom, but he is exalted over all. Now, if we stay in Ephesians and turn to chapter 4, Ephesians chapter 4, verse 8, says, "This is why it says, when he ascended on high, he led captives in his train and gave gifts to men." What does "he ascended" mean, except that he also descended to the lower earthly regions? And he who descended is the very one who ascended higher than the heavens in order to fill the whole universe. Jesus Christ is exalted over all. Turn to Philippians chapter 2, the conclusion of that wonderful hymn of Paul, of the sufferings, the humiliation and exaltation of Christ. It's very familiar to you, I know. It says, therefore God highly exalted him to the highest place and gave him the name that is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. So he currently is Lord over all. Then a few more. Turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 15. Perhaps this is a key one that reflects on his dominion over all nations. Fulfillment of Daniel 7:14. So 1 Corinthians 15, verse 22. For as in Adam all die, so in Christ all will be made alive, but each in his own turn, Christ the firstfruits, then when he comes, those who belong to him. So not a denial of his second coming. I just want to make that clear, because some might misinterpret what I'm saying to be a denial of that. We're not denying his second coming. Verse 24, then the end will come when he, that's Jesus, hands over the kingdom to God the Father after he has destroyed all dominion, authority, and power. For he must reign, that's present tense, until he has put all his enemies under his feet. You see, Jesus Christ isn't waiting to reign. He is currently reigning. All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to him. And he's reigning. And the dynamic of this is this. When Jesus ascended to the right hand of the Father gave him all the nations of the world as King of Kings and Lord of Lords. And he is now currently reigning as King. And he, in the course of history, is subduing his enemies and our enemies. And on the last day, when the final judgment will occur, then Jesus will have totally defeated all those enemies. And he will in turn turn back to the Father. What he had been given during this age, he will turn around and turn back to the Father and present it to him so that God will be all and in all. Jesus Christ is honored and glorified by the Father so that he can in turn bring all glory to the Father. And his ruling and reigning right now is for that purpose, to ultimately subdue his enemies and our enemies and bring glory ultimately to the Father. So a few more things. Let's turn to 1 Peter and then we'll get to Revelation for a moment. In 1 Peter chapter 2, just a reflection of our connection, because one of the things that Daniel 7 brings up is that not only will the Son of Man reign, but you and I will share in that reign with him, because we're part of that kingdom. In 1 Peter 2, verse 9, but you are a chosen people, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people belonging to God, that you may declare the praises of him who called you out of darkness into his wonderful light. So the description of us and our character now as God's people is as a part of his kingdom, a holy people, a holy nation, a chosen people, a holy nation, people belonging to God. We stay in 1 Peter and turn to chapter 3, verse 22. And I need to probably back up there for just a moment. First Peter chapter 3. Oh, it's talking about the removal of a dead conscience. It's at the last part of verse 21. It saves you by the resurrection of Jesus Christ. He's the subject of verse 22. Who has gone into heaven and is at God's right hand with angels, authorities, and powers in submission to him. So angels, authorities, and powers. Certainly we know it would be all spiritual authorities and powers, but all these authorities and powers are in submission to him. And if we compare that with Matthew 28, all authority in heaven and on earth has been in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Turn to Revelation 1, verse 6. And this again is our connection. And he has made us to be a kingdom and priests to serve his God and Father. To him be the glory and power forever and ever. Amen. So we're part of the kingdom of Christ that he established at his first coming. And then the last thing, which some might disagree in using this here, but turn to Revelation 11, verses 15 to 18, just as a thought and a reflection on this. It says, the seventh angel sounded his trumpet, and there were loud voices in heaven which said, the kingdom of the world has become the kingdom of our Lord and of his Christ, and he will reign forever and ever. And the 24 elders who were seated on their thrones before God fell on their faces and worshiped God, saying, we give thanks to you, Lord God Almighty, the one who is and who was, because you have taken your great power and have begun to reign. The nations were angry and your wrath has come. The time is come for the judging the dead and for rewarding your servants, the prophets and your saints and those who reverence your name, both small and great, and for destroying those who destroy the earth. Now, there might be those who would say, yes, this has to be put into the future. And that's really a topic for another discussion. But at the same time, it's a reflection of just the principle of Christ, the Son of Man, reigning. And, of course, we know on the last day, he will bring in the new heavens and the new earth and reign in perfection forever. And the nations will be finally and fully defeated. The last thing I want to reflect on is the point also made in Daniel 7. Will the people of God share in that reign? So don't totally leave your New Testament, but if you go back to Daniel, just to review those two statements of that. In Daniel 7, verse 18, we have the statement, but the saints of the Most High will receive the kingdom and will possess it forever, yes, forever and ever. And then in verse 22, till the Ancient of Days came and pronounced judgment in favor of the saints of the Most High, and the time came when they possessed the kingdom. Well, just to look at a couple verses in the New Testament, turn to Ephesians chapter 2, verse 6. David quoted this in worship today wonderfully. And I think he ended at 5. I think he ended at verse 5, where he got seated, where God, but we were made alive with Christ even when we were dead in transgressions and sins. He can correct me. I'm not sure. I think he ended 5. Did you end at 5? Pardon me? Okay. So I was wrong on that. But I want you to look at 6, which he read then, obviously, this morning. And God raised us up with Christ and seated us with him, and that's the present tense, it's a fact, it's not a future thing, this is a current thing. God's raised us up with Christ and seated us with him in the heavenly realms in Christ Jesus. So one of the blessings that you and I enjoy right now as saved people is that we are right now seated with Christ in the heavenly places. You might say, well, no, I'm seated here in this room in Tyler, Texas, and that's true. But in fact, not just in principle, but in fact, you are also seated with Christ who is seated on the throne. So you, as a child of God, share in the victory and the rule and the reign of the Lord Jesus Christ that he is exercising even now. So that's why even in discouraging times and difficult times, we don't have to despair because we have already received the victory. We were buried with him. We were raised with him. We ascended with him and are seated with him. And then turn to Revelation 5. Revelation 5, verse 9. It says, and they sang a new song. So this is the worship before God the Father right now, and here before Christ. And they sang a new song. You are worthy to take the scroll and to open its seals, because you were slain, and with your blood you purchased men for God from every tribe and language and people and nation. And you have made them to be a kingdom and priests to serve our God, and they will reign on the earth. And we have this statement of what I think is a current fact, that God, because of the blood of Jesus Christ, Christ has purchased us, and we are reigning with Jesus Christ even now. And we share in his victory and in his reign, in the reward that he received as a consequence of his glorious resurrection, glorious redemptive work. But the problem that you and I have, even with all this, even if you said, well, I really would like to believe all this, but the world's a mess. How can it possibly be that Jesus Christ is currently reigning? It has to be in the future. The writer of Hebrews helps us think about that. If you turn to Hebrews chapter 2, verse 5, speaking of the greatness of Christ and throughout this whole book. But in Hebrews 2, verse 5, he says, it is not angels that he has subjected the world to come, about which we are speaking. But there is a place where someone has testified, what is man that you are mindful of him, the son of man that you care for him? You made him a little lower than the angels. You crowned him with glory and honor and put everything under his feet. In putting everything under him, God left nothing that is not subject to him. Yet at present we do not see everything subject to him. But we see Jesus, who was made a little lower than the angels, now crowned with glory and honor because he suffered death, so that by the grace of God he might taste death for everyone. And this is our struggle with this thought, this proposal, this interpretation. Sure doesn't seem like, well, we might even say God doesn't, sure doesn't seem like God's in very good control of this world. I mean, we know the truth of Scripture that God is the Lord of all things. And it sure doesn't look like Jesus is ruling or reigning over anything. It sure does seem like the wicked powers have the ascendancy. And I think the words of the writer of Hebrews are helpful, at least for us to reflect on it and think that, yeah, we don't always see the Lord reigning and ruling. But the writer, spiritually and by faith, we do see Jesus honored and glorified and everything under his feet. And that he is the king. And he is ruling over all the nations of the world. And he's accomplishing his divine purpose. And one day, he will execute his final wrath against them and bring them to ultimate and complete ruin. And will usher in the glorious fulfillment of that kingdom in the new heavens and the new earth. The judgment of that day after the judgment of his redemptive work anticipates the final judgment, which will come. But currently, he has received the reward for his work and is executing his judgment and the progress of his church, the establishing of his kingdom. And sometimes it's difficult for us to appreciate. And I have several different quotes that I was, part of what makes me even struggle with this interpretation is because in my adult life, I've been dominated by, or in our evangelical world is dominated with the futuristic point of view. And we have many wonderful friends who are committed to that. But I'd like to read you a paragraph, it's a long paragraph, from this book called The Puritan Hope. It's the Puritan view of prophecy, interpretation of prophecy. And the interesting thing about this book, it gives you a kind of a flavor for the great hope and revival that they had, is the Puritans had a great interest in the conversion of the Jews. And they had great hope for an abundant fruitfulness among the Jewish people before the return of Christ, the final return of Christ. And so they had a powerful and wonderful, positive, encouraging reflection. But just to try to give you a flavor of their point of view, Ian Murray, just reflecting on their beliefs, the advancement of Christ's kingdom stands directly related to the work of his exaltation, in which he now exercises his rule by the Holy Spirit. Thus, the conversion of 3,000 on the day of Pentecost, the great number who believed at Antioch, and the whole magnificent success of the gospel in the apostolic era are spoken of as things which Christ hath wrought. These successes of the gospel were proofs that Christ's reign had begun. How triumphant that reign is to be in the earth before the end was the subject of many Old Testament prophecies. According to Psalm 2, the enthronement of the Messiah would lead to his receiving the uttermost parts of the earth for his possession. Another psalm, after speaking of the vicarious sufferings of Christ, speaks in this way of the glory which was to follow. All the ends of the world will remember and turn unto the Lord, and the kindreds of the nations shall worship before him. For the kingdom is the Lord's, and he is the governor among all nations. In the New Testament, the realization of the Old Testament hope has commenced. Christ now is going forth conquering and to conquer. And it is by his coming, by his Spirit among his enemies, in converting power, which explains all the revivals of Christian history. To this same activity of Christ, as we have already noted in Romans 11, Israel's future salvation is attributed. All Israel shall be saved, as it is written, there shall come out of Zion the Deliverer. And he continues to quote many of the Puritans and some of the Reformers about this great and triumphant hope. And I really think this is part of what Daniel was commissioned to communicate. There were going to be many difficult centuries ahead for the church, both up to the coming of Christ and after. But God has determined that through the Son of Man, he would be establish a kingdom, and that would be victorious. And in one sense, the fact that the nations of the world have marshaled themselves against the church over the centuries since the coming of Christ and yet have not succeeded is in one sense a profound statement of his dominion and his power This wicked world cannot destroy the church, no matter how hard they try. Because Jesus Christ said, I will build my church. And it's going to invade the kingdoms of darkness, and they won't be able to withstand it. And so the message of Daniel in this chapter, I think, is the message of great hope. That Christ came, he redeemed, he ascended to the right hand of the Father and received from him glory and honor, dominion and power, which will be now and forevermore. And may that encouragement and that hope, at least, be ours as we wrestle with the difficulties that we often face in our very world. Amen. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we thank you for your word, and even as we wrestle through the teachings in this particular book, we're grateful for them, and we ask, O Lord, for you to give us understanding. Help us to think through the things that Daniel presents to us, and may we certainly have the sure and certain hope of the victory of Christ over the powers of darkness in our world. And we pray, Lord, for the kingdom to come, for it to advance in our world, that it would conquer the hearts of many, and it would grow, and there would be an innumerable host that would bow the knee to the Lord Jesus Christ and live in a way that would bring honor and glory to him. And we ask, O Lord, that you would strengthen us with this hope as we embark on this coming week. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.